Well, it's a great privilege to welcome back Richard Dreyer to the barge this lunchtime. Richard works over at Credit Suisse, and he's going to be speaking to us today from Luke chapter 24 in the last of our Easter Enigma series. Thanks, Richard.
So we're looking at Luke 24, verses 13 onwards, and there's a copy of that on the service sheet, so why don't I just read that? That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther. But they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them. And when he was at table with them, he took the bread, and blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. Well, before we look at this, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the way that the scriptures caused these disciples' hearts to burn within them. And we pray that your Spirit would give us insight into your word now as we read it together. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I wonder why Luke includes this particular account in his gospel. He tells us elsewhere that Jesus appeared over many days to many people after he had risen from the dead. And yet in his gospel, he just includes 3 accounts of the risen Lord Jesus appearing to disciples. Why is it that this account makes the cut? Well, I guess at one level, it is an amazing transformation. At the start of the narrative, these disciples are standing there dispirited, hardly able to keep walking down the road. By the end of the passage, well, their hearts are burning within them. They're chasing back down the road to Jerusalem in the middle of the night. If at one point they don't have the energy to keep moving, by the end they can hardly stop themselves. But I think it goes deeper than just a big transformation. I guess for many of us, there'll be times where we're tempted to say, well, if only I'd been there at that first Easter day, if only I'd seen the risen Lord Jesus myself, well, then I'd believe. It's easy for those disciples back then. I have to read it in the book, which makes it harder. Well, the interesting thing in this passage is that we meet 2 people who were there, and they did see it all. And yet at first, they didn't get it. So what is it that transformed them? If the events of Easter seem remote to us, where are we to turn to get this deeper understanding, if you like, to follow these 2 disciples on their journey to faith? Well, we've got 3 points at this lunchtime, and the first is the key to Easter. Let's pick up the story at verse 13. That very day, 2 of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Easter is a great day of celebration for the church. It has been throughout the centuries. And here we are on the first Easter Sunday, and these two disciples in the middle of the action are utterly despondent. They just stand still in the middle of the road. They can hardly bring themselves to keep walking, standing there staring down at their feet. Cleopas says to Jesus in amazement, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" It'd be kind of like the equivalent of stopping a banker on the Jubilee line, hunched over his BlackBerry, and saying, "Well, why are you looking so glum? I thought you bankers didn't have a care in the world. Where have you been?" I've lived in London all my life, and I'm proud of living in the capital city, and I have what I would view as a healthy suspicion of anything that comes out of the provinces. So if there's a new kind of food or comedy or fashion that comes out of the north of England, for example, I won't be interested in it unless it has survived 6 months in the capital. Well, it's worth noting in passing that in verse 18 we see very clearly that Jesus' death was the talk of a sophisticated capital city. We don't have time this lunchtime to look at all the evidence for the resurrection. There was a good talk on that last week. It'd be worth listening to. But I think it is important to notice as we pass through it that the resurrection narratives did not emerge out of the provinces around Galilee 200 to 300 years after Jesus' death. Jesus' death was the talk of this capital city days after his crucifixion, with Jesus' empty tomb just down the road. And it is from Jerusalem days later that the truth of the resurrection went out. So we find Cleopas in Jerusalem, right in the thick of the action. What is it that he's seen? Well, let's follow it on from verse 19. "And they said to him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people." These disciples have heard Jesus' words firsthand. They've not had to sit here on a Thursday lunchtime in a poorly disguised floating coal scuttle, listening to someone else talking about Jesus. They've seen it firsthand. They've seen the huge crowds that came to hear him. And not just crowds of ordinary people. They've seen Jesus stun the educated elite of his day with his wisdom. And they've also seen Jesus' deeds, raising the dead, healing the sick, controlling nature. They've not had to read it in a book. They've seen it firsthand. Well, verse 20, "How our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him." They were there. They saw him crucified. And then verse 22, "Some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning. And when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said he was alive." They've heard about the empty tomb from the women and from the companions. That great piece of evidence for the resurrection. They've heard about it. If there was anybody who could have found faith through facts, it was these two disciples. They were there. And yet we find them downcast, shuffling down the road, broken men. We had hoped, but now that hope is gone. And I think this helps us to understand verse 16. "But their eyes were kept from recognizing him." It's strange, isn't it? Why would Jesus wait before revealing himself to them? What is it that happens between verse 16 and then verse 31 when they realize who he is? Well, Jesus explains the scriptures to them. Jesus could have revealed himself straight away. "Hey, it's me." And it would have been tremendously exciting. But they've seen a lot of exciting things already, and they've not got it. And so they're kept from recognizing him as Jesus takes them to the scriptures so they can understand what's going on. And only then are their eyes opened. It's interesting, the thing that causes their hearts to burn within them is the scriptures. Verse 32, "They said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened the scriptures to us?" A couple of years ago, I went to Twickenham to watch England versus France in the rugby. It was great to be there. You had all the crowd around, people cheering as the team came out onto the pitch, grown Frenchmen crying at the end of the game. It was fantastic. And at one point in the game, though, there was a try, a controversial England try that was scored in the corner. And to be honest, from where I was sitting, I really couldn't see what was going on at all. I was just too far away. Well, this year, I didn't receive any invites from my brokers to the rugby, so I had to watch the Six Nations on television, which I'm quite bitter about. But actually, when you watch it on television, you sometimes have a better idea of what's going on than when you're at the match, because you've got all the slow motion replays, the close camera angles, and the expert analysis Austin Healey with his magic pen drawing those white lines on the screen that I don't really understand. I guess the point is, it's exciting to be there live, but only if you can actually see what is happening. Well, in the same way, yes, it would have been tremendously exciting to have been there with Cleopas and this other disciple that first Easter. But what really matters is, do we see what is going on? And the key to grasping that is the scriptures. That is what needs explaining. That is what Jesus does with these disciples, as if he's going through the replays at half time. He wants to make sure they understand what is happening. So I guess the point is that these disciples were not transformed simply by what they saw, but by what they heard in scriptures, just as we are. The scriptures were central to their coming to faith, just as they are for us. So Luke isn't telling us about a great experience that someone else had that we can never share because we were born too late. These two disciples walked the same road to faith that we walk, as their eyes were opened through the reading of the Bible. So the key to Easter is understanding the scriptures. If we're tempted to say, well, if only I'd been there, if only God would do something today, we need to realise that we cannot short-circuit engaging with the Bible. You know, faith is not something that sort of pounces on us like a tiger when we're not expecting it. We need to follow these disciples in their route of faith through the Word, engaging with the deeper meaning that we'll find there. And I'd urge us all to do that over Easter. Why not read back through Luke's account of the events of Easter? Or come back to the barge after Easter as we continue to read the Word together. The key to Easter is found in the scriptures. But what is it in particular that they've missed? Well, I think one thing they've not grasped is our second point, which is the necessity of Easter. Look with me, please, at verse 25. And he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. They saw Jesus' death as a tragedy. We had hoped. What they didn't realise was that it was necessary, because it was fulfilling the whole of Scripture. Not just one or two texts, but the whole driving force of the Old Testament. I guess when we look at the Old Testament, we can see two big themes coming through very clearly. The first are the promises of God, promises to bless his people, promises made to Abraham, to Moses, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, to look after his people and bring them into a glorious kingdom. At the same time, we also see the justice of God, the purity of God that demands that he punishes wrongdoing. And when his people let him down, he cannot let that go. If you like, these are the two great rocks of the Old Testament, God's promises and his justice. And they're set in stone, unmovable, and seemingly irreconcilable. There's a tension here. How can a loving God fulfill his promises when his justice demands that he punishes people? When I was at university, it was the trend at some of the balls to have an activity called bungee running. I don't know if you've done it. You have a kind of inflatable bouncy castle, and you get a piece of elastic tied to the back of you, and you have to run as hard as you can away from the bouncy wall and try and grab a hold of a prize. And of course, what eventually happens is you get so far, and then the elastic pulls you flying back into the wall. Utterly ridiculous way to spend an evening. But it seems to me that when we read through the Old Testament, in a sense, it feels like we're doing the bungee run. Because we're there, we're reaching out to grasp a hold of God's promises. We want to grab him in all his goodness and purity, to be part of his people, to enjoy his steadfast love and loyalty. And yet at the same time, we feel ourselves being pulled back by his justice, because we know our failure, we know our sin, we know that we're not fit for his presence. If sometimes the events of first century Palestine can seem remote to us, this tension of wanting God's goodness and not feeling good enough for him is often very real within us, as it pulls us apart. And it's a tension that grows in the Old Testament. Throughout the book, God's promises become clearer and greater. And yet we see again and again God's people letting him down. It's as if the elastic is being stretched and stretched throughout the Old Testament, until Jesus walks into history and says in verse 27, it's all about me. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in the scriptures the things concerning himself. Because when he died, he took God's anger for my wrongdoing, God's justice satisfied, so that I could be fit for a relationship with God God's promises secured. And so the tension is resolved as Jesus pays the price to set me free. It's as if that elastic rope is cut, so I can now go forward and grab the promises of God, all his wisdom and goodness and power. No longer feeling the guilt of my sin dragging me back. No longer feeling the uncertainty of have I done enough to please God. And yet our guilt does not fall away because we've moved into a lawless society where right and wrong don't matter. We see very clearly when Jesus died that wrong things do matter to God. He won't sweep our sin under the carpet. The tension is resolved as Jesus pays the cost. Well, the picture the Bible gives us of this is the picture of redemption, which I guess we might be familiar with. It's a picture that comes to us from the slave market. So imagine that I'm a Roman slave. We'll call me Maximus Decimus Meridius. Feels kind of appropriate. And imagine that I work for my boss, Magnus Cahunus. And Magnus is based in Rome. And that's great, I work there. But I'm just longing to go back to the land of my birth. I want to go back to the verdant fields of Crystal Palace, where I intend to set up a world-leading football team. I long to be free. And there's a price on my head, 100,000 denarii. And the only way I can be free is if I can pay that. Now, I don't have the money, but my friend Bonus Bloke comes along, and he puts the money down for me. And the result, well, I'm free. I've bought my freedom. I can now go back to Crystal Palace. Well, that is what Jesus achieved on the cross. He paid the penalty for my sin. He dealt with God's justice so that I could grasp his promises. But in order for that to happen, the payment is necessary. It has to be made. And so Jesus' death is the necessity of Easter. It's kind of ironic in verse 21 that Cleopas was clearly expecting a figure who would redeem Israel. We had hoped he was the one. And that is exactly what Jesus has done that Easter. And Cleopas has missed it. If you like, all he can see is the cost. He looks at that 100,000 denarii going down and says, wow, that's a lot of money. And what he misses is the door opening to his freedom. So he sees Jesus' death as an awful mistake, when actually it was intentional. The scriptures point to it. Jesus pointed to it. He did in Luke 9. He sees Jesus' death as a waste, when actually it was necessary. And he sees it as a failure, when actually it was a great triumph, as these themes of the Bible come together. Well, there are big ideas here. We need to take time to meditate on them. But as they see the Old Testament fulfilled, that is what makes their hearts burn within them, as they see the scale of it opening up before them. So the key to Easter, the necessity of Easter, and thirdly, the hope of Easter. It seems the other way in which these disciples were getting it not quite right is they had a misplaced hope. So when Jesus died, their hope died. It seems that their hopes were somehow too limited. I guess they must have been centered on this world because they needed Jesus to be alive for their hope to stay alive. I suspect it's most likely that they were assuming that Jesus was going to kick the Romans out of occupied Israel and set up a Jewish state. What they hadn't realised was that Jesus needed to die before entering his glory. We can see that in verse 26. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? The hope that Jesus offers is not focused on this life, but on life after death. And if we're honest, we often make the same mistake as Cleopas. We come to the Bible and all we can see is our problems now. Our hopes are limited to wanting Jesus to redeem us from our frustrations at work, the issues in our family. We want a clean bill of health in this world. And when we don't get that, we get fed up. Imagine that you're heading off on holiday, and so you go to Heathrow Terminal 3, and it's pouring with rain, and you go in, and it's just miserable. Everyone's doing their best efforts to look grumpy. British people just dress really badly at airports, don't they? There's queues everywhere, and it's a thoroughly dire experience. Well, as you stand there queuing up, the great news is you're not going on holiday to Terminal 3. And so you close your eyes and you think of that tropical beach with the palm trees and the sun lounges and a pina colada in your hand. And you know that when you're there, the rain and the queues will just disappear into insignificance. Well, so it is with the hope of Easter. It's far greater than any of our hopes or troubles in this world. And we need to remember that. I don't know how you're getting on with the credit crunch. I run an investment team, and I think it's been quite a bruising time for most of us. And I think it's interesting how it's shortened people's time horizons. Whatever ambitions we may have had 2 years ago, now most of our ambitions are focused on just getting to the end of the week. And I think it makes us more introspective as well. We worry about our situation. How are we doing? Am I rising or sinking here? Am I getting stronger? Am I getting squashed? Am I going to make the cut, frankly? And so we're much more likely to come to the Bible looking for stuff about me, my insecurities, my worries, my concerns now. And yet Jesus says the Bible is all about him. Well, if you went to Terminal 3 at Heathrow expecting to find a luxuriously decadent, sun-soaked paradise, you'd be bitterly disappointed. And in the same way, if we come to Jesus just wanting him to solve our problems in the here and now, to deal with our insecurities now, then like Cleopas, we'll be disappointed because his agenda is far bigger than that. Maybe you've been a Christian for a while and you're getting bogged down by events around you. We'll see that Jesus meets these disciples in their despondency. And he doesn't give them lifestyle tips. He doesn't tell them to go away for a weekend and get a break. He doesn't pull out a guitar and start playing a couple of choruses at Kumbaya. What he does is he takes them to the scriptures and reminds them of the true hope of Easter. It's kind of like the equivalent of being there in the queue for passport control and taking out that brochure for the summer holiday and flicking through it. He reminds them where they're headed. He reminds them that what really matters is not how we get to the end of this week, but what will happen when we get to the end of this life. He reminds them that if we're trusting in him, then he's paid the penalty for our sin and he's secured God's promises in the world to come. A new body that will work perfectly, a right family, work that will be productive and satisfying. It's as they see that that their hearts burn within them. So where have we got to? The key to Easter is found in the scriptures. The necessity of Easter, Jesus paying the price of God's justice so that we can grasp his promises. And the hope of Easter, far greater than simply our hopes for this world. And we've seen the impact on these disciples. It transforms them. It re-energizes them. It thrills them as their hearts burn within them. And I guess the question we're left with is, well, what about us this Easter? There is a call for a response here. As we finish, let's look at verses 28 onwards. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him. They could have let him go on, but they urged him to stay. They were longing to hear more. And as a result, their eyes were opened. And the question for us is, will we do the same? Whether we've not thought about Christian things before, or whether we've been following Jesus for years, will we engage with him this Easter? Will we reach out and grasp the hope that he offers? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we praise you for the way in which your word causes our hearts to burn within us. And we pray that this Easter we would come into a great understanding of you and all your love and justice. For your glory. Amen.